All right, take your Bible, open it to Acts chapter 17. While you're turning there, we started last week at verse 16. We're going to pick it up, we'll back up a couple verses and pick it up at verse 22 today. Jesus promised that if you seek, you will find. Remember, Jesus did not just commend us to seeking. A lot of world religions, a lot of religious and spiritually minded people are all for the concept of seeking. Yeah, that's to be a seeker, to be on the journey. These are things that the world endorses and encourages. What the world does not endorse or encourage is actually finding anything. You know, if you're looking, Kim and I went out the other night and they had open mic night at Port City Java, and they had this really talented couple. I'm pretty sure, I don't know them well, but I'm going to go out on a limb here and guess they're pretty pagan too. But based upon the lyrics of their songs, but one song in particular, they talked about how, you know, they wondered which religion got it right. And I'm like, you know, you're asked the question, but are you really seeking? I'm not trying to judge them. Don't misunderstand. But that's the world we live in. We like seeking, but when somebody says, hey, guess what? I actually found something. I found the way, the truth, and the life. Well, then you're bigoted, closed-minded, and judgmental. Yeah. Hey, the whole point of seeking is to find. And Jesus said, if you seek, you will find. Now, this phrase has become cliche, but Jesus was speaking specifically about seeking God, his kingdom, truth, salvation, you know, the things that really matter. I mention this today because you fit into one of two or three categories, and I hope you're not offended by me categorizing you, and I don't have anybody in mind. I'll let you self-categorize. But when it comes to seeking and finding, you fit into one of a couple or three categories. One is you have sought and you have found, and that's why you're here. Probably most of you are in that category. Second is you are currently seeking, and you're looking for answers. You're looking for answers not only to tragedies in the world, but meaning in life and what is going on in this world and in my life. So maybe you're currently seeking. Or third, there's another possibility, and that is you are only marginally interested in seeking, not sure of what, if or what you're looking for, and perhaps somebody drug you here kicking and screaming, literally or figuratively. And so you'll seek a little bit, but maybe your heart's not into it. Now, if you're number three in that category, then today, hopefully we can at least get you up to category two, perhaps all the way to category one, having sought and found. Now, let me take a moment to address those of you, I think the majority, who are in the category one. You have sought and you have found. You've experienced joy, freedom, grace, forgiveness, and so on. In a word, you are excited about God. You're excited about Jesus. You're excited about faith. Perhaps you experience even a little bit of frustration trying to share what you found. You're excited and you're surrounded by a bunch of category threes. So what to do? There are a couple of things when you find yourself in that dilemma. You can say nothing, just keep it to yourself. Don't talk about faith, don't talk about God, don't talk about Jesus, especially at work or at school or any place where you might encounter people who are in that third category. And the only problem is if that's the approach that you choose, really a non-approach, you need to understand that the Bible has a word for that. The word is disobedience, because Jesus told us to go and preach the gospel to every creature, to go into all the world and make disciples. And so keeping it to ourselves is not really an option. Another option, a lot of Christians opt for this one, is wearing it on their sleeve or being what I call a bumper sticker Christian. I don't dislike bumper stickers. I don't have any bumper stickers on my car, but that's because I was warped by my father when I was young, who was anti-bumper sticker. We didn't have posters on the wall or any of that stuff. Yeah, because, you know, it just ruins the paint, ruins the value of the car, all that sort of stuff. And I always kind of wonder who's going to buy that car. And, you know, what kind of strikes me is, you ever been driving down the road and you see that there used to be a fish on the car? You know, the Christian symbol, and you're like, okay, some pagan obviously bought that car used and just had to pry that thing off of there. So it might have fallen off, who knows. But there are a lot of Christians who take the approach that they're what I call bumper sticker Christians. And what I mean by that is they have two or three cliches or zingers or phrases that they're ready to trot out anytime the you know, there's an opportunity. But they're not really interested in dialogue. You know, they're not really interested in answering questions. Somebody might ask about this tragedy, and they'll just say, well, you know, it's because we live in a fallen world, and then walk away. Like, okay, well, let's talk about this a little bit more. Because that's an answer that's in a context that we understand, but your non-Christian friends don't. It seems like a cop-out to them. There's a third possibility. There are probably an infinite number of possibilities, but three that I want to talk about today, and this is the last one, and that is, so you're excited about your faith, frustrated in that you can't seem to get people around you excited about their faith or the lack of their faith or your faith. So what do? How about this? Find something that works. Learn how to engage people in dialogue in a way that actually the end result is productive and effective. That's what we see in Acts chapter 17. This is why I am so excited. I really love Acts chapter 17. Now, you have to understand something about me. I grew up in a non-church home. My family did not go to church. I went to church with a neighbor lady starting when I was like 9 years old. And so I grew up around a lot of people who, it's not that they weren't excited about faith. Faith was totally irrelevant to them. Jesus was somebody that they believed in from afar, but it wasn't anything that was personal to them. And so when I see people encountering people who are like my family, who are like the friends and people that I grew up with, I think, you know what, I want to pay attention to this. Yeah, because clearly this worked. And so you remember the story in Acts. Paul comes into Athens. Athens was the center of philosophy, but also they were known for their religiosity. As one poet said, I quoted him last week, in Athens, it was easier to find a god than a man. There were statues and temples and to every imaginable god, even one that Paul came upon. We're going to read about that now. Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you." Now here's people, and these are much like the people that we live around today. They're very spiritually interested. There's something in them that said, man, there must be something else out there. Let's cover all our bases. Let's name all the gods we know and a few that we're not too sure about. And just in case we missed any, let's make sure we have this altar to that unknown God. And so Paul goes on then, and this is the message that he shared. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, and we are his offspring." Those two quotes, by the way, they strike me that they're from well-known pagan poets. Maybe if you've been in church long enough, there was a little chorus we sing, "In him we live and move and have our being," based on this verse. How many people realize they're actually quoting a pagan poet, and that was written to Zeus? But anyway, all right. Because I kind of liked the song until I learned that. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius," there's a reason why he's mentioned, I'll tell you in a second, "a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." According to early Christian history and tradition, Dionysius would be the bishop of Athens, that is the pastor of the church there. That's why he's mentioned specifically by name. I want you to notice a couple of things in Paul's presentation. First, what strikes me is what he doesn't mention. namely the name of Jesus. Now, he clearly refers to Jesus, but he does it in such a way as to arouse their interest. He talks about this rising from the dead. Now, you have to understand that to the Greeks, this is an astonishing, almost even an offensive concept, because in much Greek thinking, not all, but in much Greek thinking, the flesh, the body, was corrupt. In fact, a lot of Christians think this way too, and there's sort of a conflict, but we won't go down that road right now. And so there was this spiritual reality that was pure, and then there's the physical reality that was corrupt. And so, according to a lot of the Greek thinkers, when you died, you shed that physical reality. This is why, do you know how Socrates, you remember the famous philosopher Socrates, you know how he died? He committed suicide, technically, but that was actually capital punishment. Now, I'm personally opposed to capital punishment for the simple reason that I think it's too easy. But could you imagine if capital punishment were like it was then? It's like, okay, you're condemned to die. Now go kill yourself. So it's like, whoa, wait a minute. Anyway, but Socrates, why did Socrates embrace that? Because in Greek thinking, he was just shedding his corrupt physical form. Now, here's what offended them so at Athens, when Paul talked about rising from the dead, clearly a physical resurrection. Simply put, why would you want to do that? You go through all your life just trying to get rid of the corrupt material physical existence. Why would you want it back? Well, clearly the Greeks had something wrong there. Anyway, so it struck me, first of all, that Paul doesn't mention Jesus by name but alludes to him. The other thing is, you notice that Paul didn't quote any scripture. Now, whenever he went to the synagogues, he always opened the scriptures and taught them from the scriptures how Jesus was the Christ. Why? Well, because they didn't have scripture available to them. They weren't Jewish. They certainly weren't Christian. How many times have you found yourself in a conversation with somebody, and if they have no church background whatsoever, and you can certainly encounter people like that, and you say, well, the Bible says, and they're like, well, I don't care what the Bible says. And so Paul was very wise in that there's nothing wrong with quoting scripture, but he doesn't quote scripture directly. Now, his message is clearly biblical. I mean, he's clearly preaching what is compatible with the scripture. So he's going to convince them of the truth of the Bible and the message of the Bible without directly quoting the scripture to them. And then the other thing, the other part of this that sort of strikes me is the scripture that he does quote are Aratus and Epimenides, two famous pagan Greek poets that they were familiar with. And basically what he says is, look, this is what your guys have said, and you know what? They got it right. They didn't get everything right, but they got this right. Now, I'm going to skip through some stuff here and just get right to the lessons. This is what's known as natural theology. We'll get through it rather quickly, and that is God is proclaimed not just in the Word. Now, that could become heresy if you take that wrong, but so listen to me carefully. Psalm 19:1, for instance, says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." You don't have to convince somebody that the Bible is the Word of God in order to convince them that there is a God. Now, the Bible is the Word of God, and that's a very important but different argument. There are a lot of people out there who wonder if there is a God, and simply quoting Scripture is not going to convince them that there is a God. There are other ways, and that's what Paul did here at Athens. He made these points. I'm going to kind of summarize them. First of all, he points out that there is a supreme God. Now, Paul is not acknowledging the Greek pantheon of gods. For that matter, even the Stoics and Epicureans, the two main groups of philosophers that were there in Athens at the time, rejected that. But he said, nevertheless, essentially saying, clearly there's a hierarchy. You know, you go into any church, you go into any family, you go into any city, you go into any town, you go into any state, there's a hierarchy. Whether it's formal or informal, somebody's in charge. And you can follow that to the top. And Paul essentially is saying you can follow that to the top of the universe. There is a God who made everything. Second, this God necessarily is, the word is transcendent. Paul says, this God doesn't need temples. God doesn't need us to make him stuff or take care of him. In fact, literally the word here, he is not, verse 25. Boy, that's the same sound my phone makes. I was checking it real quick. Verse 25, he, that is God, is not served by human hands. The word translated serve there is the word that we get the word therapy from. You know, God doesn't need our therapy or anything like that. This God is transcendent. He's beyond. He's beyond our need. Beyond need of us and temples, and so on. And he goes on and says, this God is the source of human life. In him we live and move and have our being, that his life exists because God created it. I've talked about this before. I need you to put your thinking caps on for just a second. This is going to get a little bit heavy. Everything we see around us must have had a beginning. Now, it's one thing to assert that, but it's really, really quite simple to prove it logically. And Paul's argument here in Acts 17 is pure logic, pure rationalism. And that is, there's only two options. Three, if you count this one. Everything you see isn't real. Okay, all right, well, let's assume for sake of argument that we're not going to go down that road. Everything's real in some sense, or there is such a thing as reality. And so, given reality, you have only two options. Either matter and reality is eternal, that is, it's always been here, or it had a beginning. Let's talk about matter being eternal. Let's say that reality has always existed, and some have hypothesized that the universe, there's this big bang, and it expands, and then it contracts, and it expands, and it contracts over gazillions and gazillions of eternal years. And so, matter has always existed. All right, ready? Here's where the thinking cap comes in. The problem with that is if you have eternity past, if everything has in some sense always existed, if you have an eternal past, no beginning, it's just always been here, then everything that could ever possibly happen must have already happened because you've had eternity. For instance, this conversation we're having, this meeting, this day, this year's election, that woman that said she wouldn't go out with you in a million years, well, a million years has passed. You know, I mean, every eternal possibility, if you have eternity past, then everything that ever possibly ever could happen must have already happened. Clearly, that's not so. And so what this tells us is there must be, scientists call it a singularity. There must be a beginning event. And Paul then in Athens essentially takes it a step further and says, in order for there to have been a beginning event, there must have been an uncaused first cause. There must be a beginner to have begun the event. Children will say, well, if God made everything, who made God? You're missing the point. Logic dictates that there must be an original uncaused first cause. This is God. Now, beyond that, though, not only is there this great supreme being called God that must exist, and this is where Paul brings the message home then. This God wants to be known. This God wants to be known in a personal way. We would expect, by the way, that the Creator, by definition, would be greater than the creation in all ways. What are the greatest attributes of humanity? I would say things like love. You know, courage, the typical virtues and so on, what we call the fruit of the Spirit sometimes. Well, certainly if we as human beings are capable of that, so is the Creator, and infinitely more so. This God wants to be known. But then Paul takes it a step further and says, and since everything was created in, through and by God, that puts God then in the position that someday he will judge us. Yeah, we'll see this more when we come through the lessons real quickly. And then he wraps it up and says, essentially, a choice must be made. And so some did choose. All right, what are the lessons? We're going to skip rationalism and empiricism and go right to the three lessons. We're talking about a rational argument. Now, typically, when we hear the word rationalize, we think of making excuses. That's not classically what the word means. To rationalize means literally to think. It's a purely logical argument. There are the empiricists who believe that you can only know what's true based upon the senses or the evidence. But let me ask you, have you ever seen a magician? Took my kids to see Lance Burton years ago. couple of them. You know, you can't trust your senses. We know this. We've got to engage the mind. And so that's what we're going to do as rationalists. And here are three points, three lessons we can learn from what we saw in Acts 17 in Paul. Number one, it is rational to believe that God exists. It makes sense. It's logical to believe that God exists. It is more logical to believe that there is an uncaused first cause than to believe that everything has always been here or that matter is eternal. That's not logical. It is rational to believe that God exists, and further, that he is transcendent, all-powerful, and personal. All of these things make sense. Well, why would God be impersonal, yet we are personal? Second, it is rational to believe that God has both a right and a responsibility to judge us. Because God is the creator, the originator of all life and all matter and all things that exist, he has the right as creator and the responsibility as a just God to judge. Judgment is not some cosmic fairy tale made up to scare people into church. It makes sense that a God who created all things would be the supreme judge of the universe. And so that makes sense. But third, it is also rational to believe that a loving God would provide a way out. God is not just a cosmic bully, but a loving God. And this is what we see in the cross. At the cross of Calvary, according to what the Bible teaches, according to what God has revealed, at the cross at Calvary, God became a man and took the just punishment for our sin, so that we could escape the penalty by receiving his grace and his forgiveness. All right, so what? I like what Paul said in Acts 17, verse 30. He says, you know, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. In other words, God for thousands of years allowed people to wonder if there was a God. But now, through the resurrection of Christ, an historical event, by the way, not just a religious precept. And we'll talk about that more, I suppose, when we get closer to Easter. But the reality is the resurrection really happened. It's an historical event. And so through that, God has removed all doubt that there is a God. He is a judge. He is loving. And so I would simply challenge you in two or three ways today. Number one is seek. Yeah, maybe you have already found. Maybe you haven't been seeking. Understand this. Jesus promised, if you seek, you will find. Hey, and that's the second thing. When you find, then you must decide. You're going to have to make a decision. This is what the Bible calls repentance. It's a change of mind, a change of direction, a change of values and commitment. And finally, I'll just put it bluntly, because this is the way Paul said it. Your option is to turn to God or to remain in ignorance. The truth has been revealed, not because I have preached it, but because Jesus died and did not stay dead. It is an historical event that Jesus rose from the dead. Hey, and so you have to decide, will you be a follower of Jesus or will you remain in ignorance? The choice is up to you. We're going to stand together and pray and then go straight to CD. And then you're going to go support the benevolence by buying cookies. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. But more than your word, you've given us the living word, Jesus, your son. Lord, may our hearts hear. May our souls comprehend the message. What is it you are saying to us as a church and as individuals? Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to follow Jesus, to turn from sin and receive Christ as their Savior and Lord, I pray that today is the day that they will make that decision and take that next step. And Lord, for the rest of us, the many of us who made that decision weeks, months, days, years ago, Lord, may your Spirit speak to our heart. Lord, may we hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.